All nations are expected to honor him as the Lord, and if they do not, they will be judged by him. And the third truth we see in these chapters is that the work that God does in the world, he does on behalf of his church. He does all he does for his glory. But the things he does in the world, he does on behalf of his church. So ultimately, what God does among the nations is meant to strengthen and grow his church. As we consider these verses this morning, like I said, these basic doctrines continue to be emphasized in various ways. The nations and cities that we will be looking at this morning are Babylon, Edom, Arabia, and Jerusalem. And we start first with God's word to the desert kingdom of Babylon. The desert kingdom of Babylon. This is interesting because Isaiah has already addressed Babylon and its king in chapters 13 and 14. Babylon was the very first nation that was addressed in this section of oracles against the nations. And now we see that really most of chapter 21 is also given to Babylon. Now the reason that Babylon is repeated seems to be twofold. I mean, it doesn't really tell us exactly why it's repeated, but some things we can kind of just infer. First off, I think it's because Babylon would end up being the greatest enemy that Judah would ultimately face. In their history, they had battles with many different nations, and a lot of those we've already looked at. But the one that would end up destroying Jerusalem would be the Babylonians. And the repetition of an oracle against Babylon, I think it was a further reminder to them that when that day came, to remind them that God is sovereign even over Judah's defeat and over their exile that followed that defeat into Babylon. I think a second reason that Babylon is repeated is because the Bible's use of Babylon goes beyond just the geopolitical nation of Babylon that is being addressed here. In Scripture, at various places, Babylon represents the worldly system that sets itself against the Lord and against his church. We see that especially in the way that Babylon is used in the book of Revelation, which we'll look at a little later. So I think it's for these reasons that a third chapter now is given to the judgment of Babylon. So let's look now at chapter 21 and verses 1 through 10. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As windstorms in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam. Lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. Rise up, captains, oil the shield. For thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout, let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. The first thing we notice here is that the name Babylon is not used until verse 9. In verse 1, it says the oracle is addressed to the wilderness or the desert of the sea. The sea that they're speaking of would most likely be the Euphrates River, being described as a sea. The desert or wilderness speaks of the fact that the empire was really situated on a great plain. And one of the characteristics of a great plain is that when storms come, storms can become very violent because there's no hills and mountains, trees to kind of break up the storm. And so it can become even stronger and even more violent because it's a wilderness. It's a desert. There's very few hills or mountains. So Isaiah then uses that particular imagery to describe the onslaught of enemy nations that were going to come against Babylon. He says it's going to be like a fierce windstorm that comes from the Negev or comes up from the south and then comes in to Babylon. So our first observation about this oracle is this. In light of Babylon's godless treachery, Elam and Media are commanded by God to overthrow that evil nation. Look at verse 2. It says, "A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam. Lay siege, Media. I have made an end of all the groaning she has caused." Isaiah describes this as a harsh vision. I mean, it's a vision of severe and awful judgment against an evil kingdom. The nation of Babylon is described here as a treacherous nation that continues to deal treacherously. In other words, not stopping, continuing to get even worse. It's described as a nation, as a people who destroy and continue to destroy. And it's because of their evil ways that we see that God commands. Again, God is sovereign over all nations. God commands Elam and Media to go up and lay siege to Babylon. Now, Elam at that time was actually a province of the kingdom of Persia. And so when Elam is spoken of, it's really most likely meant to signify the whole kingdom of Persia. The Medes were a people that were joined together with the Persians, so they're generally described as the Medes and the Persians. And they came against Babylon, and they would defeat Babylon. As a result of that, Isaiah says, the sighing and the groaning that Babylon had caused to people like Judah, that sighing and groaning was going to cease because their enemy had been defeated. And probably what's inferred here is that when Babylon was defeated, at that point, the people of Judah were in exile in Babylon, and when the king of Babylon was defeated, the Persians allowed the Jews to return back to Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple there. And so their groaning has ceased. Their exile has ceased as a result of this. So it's a reminder. They've been told this before, but they need to be reminded. This is a very important promise for them. And again, one thing we see here, this is that history is not haphazard. This is not just one nation just happens to get stronger at a certain time, and another nation happens to get weaker at a certain time. There's nothing haphazard. This attack and this defeat by the Medes and Persians against Babylon was commanded by God to take place in the way that it happened and when it happened. So again, he's sovereign over all nations and will punish those who will not honor him. He will punish them in his time. The next thing we see in this oracle is this. Isaiah's anguish, his anguish illustrates that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Isaiah's already said this is a harsh vision. This is a difficult, hard vision because it speaks of God's judgment on evil kingdom. But look again at verses 3, 4, and 5. And look at his response responses to this. He says, "For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels. Horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table. They spread out the cloth. They eat. They drink. Rise up, captains. Oil the shields." Now, Isaiah may be speaking of his own responses here as he sees this judgment and understands what's going to take place. He may be describing his own response. He may also be saying this on behalf of those who experience this judgment. That's also a possibility. But either way, one thing that's described here is that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he even illustrates it here. People can be happy, carefree, enjoying their life apart from the Lord. But then when they're faced, just face to face with the reality of God's judgment, all of that happiness and everything, that carefree way of looking at life just changes. And now it's horror. It's terror. Because they recognize almost immediately they are going to have to stand before God and give an account, and they are not ready. We see this actually illustrated really quite vividly in Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 describes the attack of the Medes and the Persians. Well, he describes it from the Babylonian perspective of the attack of the Medes and the Persians on Babylon. I want to read a number of verses for you here out of Daniel chapter 5 because it really expresses this idea of setting the tables, like Isaiah's talking about. Everything's fine and fun and all that kind of stuff. And then just the horror of recognizing you're about to face God and you're in big trouble. It speaks of Belshazzar. He was the king of Babylon at this particular time. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels which had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. I mean, it changed like that, just quickly. Because here you see them sitting at the tables, eating and drinking, having this great feast, having a great time. And then comes the handwriting on the wall. And even though he's not going to find out till later in the chapter exactly what the writing says, so forth, he instinctively knows this is God. This is God. And his response is one where it says his face grew pale. I mean, his face just went white. All the blood ran out of his face, so to speak. It says his thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack. His knees were knocking together. He was afraid. He was overwhelmingly terrified at what he was seeing. Nobody was hurting him. Nobody was doing anything to hurt him physically. But he understood quite well what was going on. He saw himself being under the judgment of God. And so this night of feasting, and almost in a moment, became a night of horror because he recognized he was being called to account for his life and he had no hope. Now, God's oracle of judgment to Babylon continues with this next proclamation. God ordained that Babylon will certainly fall. It will certainly fall. Look at verses 6 through 9. For thus the Lord says to me, go station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. Behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. So the Lord tells Isaiah to act as a watchman. Now this is all within a vision that he's being given of this prophecy. So Isaiah is, in a sense, participating in the vision and acting as a watchman. He's stationed as a lookout to report what he sees. And it says he sees horsemen riding in pairs. He sees donkeys. He sees camels who are pulling supplies and weapons and things that the army needed. And he continues to watch, and the army he sees increases in size. You know, he sees more troops of riders, and seems to imply chariots that he's seeing here as well. And then comes the announcement, fallen, fallen is Babylon. So the battle is not described, just the end result. The Medes and the Persians successfully would successfully defeat Babylon. And in defeating Babylon, they defeated the idols, the false gods of the Babylonians. Now, as we considered earlier, when we were looking at chapter 14, when that prophecy was especially focused on the king of Babylon, is that at that time, the king had come to understand that he, or come to believe that he was divine, and really the whole Babylonian empire was a divine kingdom. They had come to see that and believe that. And so every aspect of their kingdom, every aspect of the culture was driven by this false worship, this false sense of being the divine, of being somehow God. So when they were defeated, it was a defeat of the false gods by the one true and living God. And that's one thing that's mentioned here. It's like their gods are like trampled on the ground, completely defeated. So totally wrong. Now, this announcement, it says that Babylon had fallen. It says, or specifically says, fallen is Babylon. That's quoted by John two times in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, verse 8. Revelation chapter 18, verse 2. And what it says there, the same phrase each time, fallen is Babylon the Great. And he's referring back here to Isaiah 21, using the same phrase over in Revelation. Now, of course, in Revelation, this is not speaking of the same literal desert kingdom by the sea that Isaiah is referring to here in Isaiah chapter 21. But John is using the idea of Babylon really as a symbol of something else. And it probably has some specific applications. Some think it has specific application to the Roman Empire at that time. Others think it has specific application to Jerusalem itself. I actually tend toward thinking it actually is applying toward Jerusalem. But it's not applying specifically to Babylon. He's using an image of Babylon and what Babylon represented. Not just what it was, but what it represented. And so what Babylon represented is worthy of judgment in Isaiah's day, but it's also worthy of judgment in John's day as he's writing the book of Revelation. William Hendrickson gives this explanation of what Babylon speaks about in general. He says, Babylon is the world. It's the world as the center of seduction at any moment of history. The harlot, Babylon, always opposes the bride, the New Jerusalem. Babylon's fall takes place throughout history, but especially on the great day of final judgment. The fall of the last great Babylon, Babylon in its final form, coincides with the coming of our Lord unto judgment. So when we think of what Babylon represents, we think of that system of worldliness that opposes God, opposes his law. It opposes his people. He said it's always, Babylon is in opposition to the New Jerusalem. So they're in opposition to the church. So it's an anti-Christian culture. It's an anti-Christian worldview that is being spoken of when we think of Babylon here. Now, as we've seen, when nations embrace these anti-God, anti-Christian ways, they are putting themselves under the judgment of God. God is patient. He allows time for repentance. But he will not allow this to continue without bringing judgment at some point if they do not repent. And like Hendrickson says, he says, in that sense, Babylon's fall is taking place throughout history. And it's any time that God brings judgment to a nation, it's Babylon being judged, he says, in history. And is finally judged then at the second coming of Christ. Now, once again, we see something going on here. We see Isaiah then giving words of comfort to his people. One thing that shows up, it just keeps showing different times, even though we have all these pronouncements of judgment and so forth, there's oftentimes words to the remnant, those who believe, those who really are seeking to follow the Lord, like Isaiah is. So there's words of encouragement for them all the way through. And we see one of those words of encouragement in verse 10. So as he ends this prophecy about the judgment of Babylon, he says this, O my threshed people, and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. So he's describing his people, those who are trusting in him. He's describing them as being like wheat on a threshing floor. It's been beaten, so forth. But, I mean, it's also been purified because the wheat is coming forth. And the extra that is not necessary is taken away on the threshing floor. But again, he describes this as affliction, however. They're going through affliction. They're on the threshing floor. So the idea of God is going to use the nation of Babylon to defeat Judah, to carry them into exile. And that's an affliction that they're going to have to endure. And they're being afflicted by God's decree. Again, it's chastisement for what's been going on. But this defeat of the Babylonian Empire that's emphasized for them again in these verses, that defeat of the empire is the means that God used to deliver them from that Babylonian bondage. That's why this section ends with Isaiah saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the host of the Babylonian army, the host of the Medes, the host of the Persian army. He's the Lord of the host, all of them. He's in charge of them. They are under his sovereign rule. And he is also, he says, not only is he the Lord of hosts, but he says he's the God of Israel. They're the ones that are afflicted here. They're the ones that are on the threshing floor. I'm the God of Israel. Which reminds us again that what God does, he does for the sake of his people. And more specifically, we can make the application, he does for the sake of his church. So one of the main reasons, yes, God is judging Babylon for their sin. But another reason that goes along with that, that God brings the Medes and Persians against them, is so that his people could be delivered from the Babylonians. So what God does, he does on behalf of his people. He does on behalf of his church. So there's an application we make there. This is a historical application, obviously, but there's a personal application as well. Whatever challenges you're facing in your life, and you may have some pretty serious ones going on right now, whatever challenges you're facing, there's reason to be encouraged to recognize that God is for you. He is not against you. He is for you. He is not against you. Some of the things don't make sense. Lots of the things don't make sense, and you would probably do it a different way. But you're not as smart as God is. He knows better. You may be on the threshing floor right now, but you need to recognize that he is for you. He is not against you. Now, the last part of chapter 21 has oracles to two other nations. So chapter 21, pick up at verse 11, read through verse 17. It says, the oracle concerning Edom. One keeps calling to me from Seir, watchman, how far gone is the night? Watchman, how far gone is the night? The watchman says, morning comes, but also the night. If you would inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle about Arabia. In the thickets of Arabia, you must spend the night, O caravans of Dedanites. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. Meet the fugitive with bread, for they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, in a year, as a hired man would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will terminate, and the remainder of the number of bowmen, the mighty men of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord God of Israel has spoken. Verses 11 and 12 deal with the nation of Edom. Edom was south and a little bit east of Judah. The Edomites were descendants of Esau. Of course, you know Esau was the brother of Jacob. It's from Jacob that the nation of Israel comes. So there's some relationship there. But the Edomites were enemies of the people of Israel on an ongoing basis. I mean, they were constant enemies, one to another, the Judah and Edomites. We know this oracle is speaking of Edom because the city of Seir is mentioned in there in verse 11, and Seir was the main city of Edom. But verse 11 actually begins by saying the oracle concerning Duma. Some of your versions may say Duma, some of your versions may say Edom. If your version actually calls it Edom, the Oracle of Edom, then you most likely have a note in the margin that says, literally, this is the word Duma. Now, the reason it's sometimes translated Edom is because Duma is a play on the word Edom. They sound similar. The difference is the vowel sound is moved to the end of the word in Duma, and the vowel sound is at the beginning of the word in Edom. So this is a play on words that Isaiah is using. The word Duma means silence. And the idea here seems to be the silence tied into the silence of the dead. So it's an oracle against the silence of the dead, which is him saying, this is speaking of the devastating judgment that's going to come on Edom. And it's a judgment that will come at the hand of the Assyrians. And again, we see here there's a picture of a watchman used. In this case, a person is coming from Edom and asking the watchman, asking Isaiah, how far gone is the night? In other words, how long is this judgment, these things that we're having to deal with from the Assyrians, how long is this going to continue? And it was serious because he repeats it. How long is this going to happen? How long will the night continue? How long will the night continue? I mean, they were suffering under the hand of the Syrians. And the answer that Isaiah gives back is kind of cryptic. And basically he says, morning comes, but also the night. In other words, you're talking about this night. Morning is going to come. But then there's another night coming after that. Now, what he's probably saying here is this. There's going to come a point where the Assyrians are going to be defeated and they won't be a problem anymore. But it's not over at that point, because then the Babylonians come into the picture and then you're into night again. That's probably what he's getting across by that phrase. And then the inquirer that's coming from Edom is invited to come back to the prophet and continue to seek and inquire of what the truth is. So this is a call, really, for Edom to repent of their sin and come to the Lord. And the very fact that this prophecy is only two verses long is probably an indication they didn't do that. They didn't come back. They didn't repent. Verses 13 to 17, then, are an oracle to Arabia. The Arabian tribes were nomads who would have lived in the same general region of where the Edomites lived, which is the reason they're probably mentioned together here. Verse 13 says the caravans of the Dedanites, which was an Arab tribe, they would have to move these caravans into the thickets. In other words, the idea is having to hide because of, again, soldiers on the roads and stuff and trying to protect yourself. So these caravans are having to hide. Verse 14 and 15 speak of the Arabs as being fugitives and needing water. They have to flee from the swords and the bows of the battle. And then another Arab tribe, the people of Kedar, are mentioned in verses 16 and 17. And the fact that another tribe is brought in is to illustrate the widespread destruction that was going to happen on these Arabian tribes, again, brought on by the Assyrians. And they are actually told in this prophecy that it will happen within a year's time. Then we're reminded once again why they can know for certain this is true. Verse 17 ends with the phrase, "For the Lord God of Israel has spoken." In other words, it's by his word that this judgment on Arabia is going to be carried out. And there's also a reminder of who he is. He's the Lord God of Israel. He should be their Lord God, but he's not. They have rejected him. So I would sum up these oracles in this way, number two. God's words to Edom and Arabia are a reminder that the darkness of sin and judgment are realities that only the light of the Lord God of Israel can address. Judgment in these verses, especially in Edom, is characterized as the night, the darkness. And the reason for that darkness, obviously, is sin. And the wages of sin is death. We know that from the New Testament. And the only hope they have to address that darkness is by looking to the Lord God of Israel for light. Now, the final oracle that we're going to look at this morning is directed toward Jerusalem. And it's contained in Isaiah chapter 22, 1 to 14. It actually continues beyond 14 and the rest of the chapter, We'll get into that part of it next week. But the main aspect of what's said toward Jerusalem is in verses 1 to 14. So our third point is this. God's word to Jerusalem, the valley of vision. In verse 1, we see the words, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. Now again, as you read on through, in verse 9, it speaks of the walls of the city of David. So we know the city that he's talking about is Jerusalem, because that's the city of David. So why call it the Valley of Vision? This is another of those things of several that we've seen, a number of these already, where there's kind of where Isaiah's using a play on words to get across a point. It's a valley, first off, because Jerusalem is surrounded by hills, by mountains. So in that sense, it's speaking of Jerusalem as a valley. The idea of vision is the idea is that in Jerusalem, it's where visions, revelation from God, was given. So they're a recipient. Jerusalem has been a recipient of great revelation from God. I mean, just the temple itself, in being in Jerusalem, I mean, there were so many truths that were illustrated and symbolized and taught to the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, through everything connected with the temple. It showed them that they were sinners, and so death has to come for sin. It shows them a sacrifice has to be made for sin, a bloody sacrifice. It talks about the importance of priests, a tabernacle where the Lord dwells. There's so many things there. And, of course, the prophets are oftentimes were speaking in Jerusalem. So this was the valley of vision. This was a valley that had revelation from God. And there's a clear contrast here. Babylon was compared to as a desert, a wilderness, just by the sea. Edom is spoken of, another play on words, the silence of death. But here, Jerusalem is the valley of vision. That's a hopeful description. But it's actually an indictment against them, because they had been blessed with God's revelation in a way that Babylon had not, in a way that Edom had not. They had been blessed with that revelation, but they had rejected it. And because they had rejected that revelation, they are now lumped together with all these other nations that God is pronouncing judgment on. So Valley of Vision is a hopeful term, but it actually is written as an indictment against them, because they are being judged because they did not respond correctly and appropriately to that revelation that they received. So our first point that we'll look at related to this judgment is this one. Judgment is inescapable to those who have heard God's revelation but ignore it. They have heard it, but they ignore it. We read for you verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 22. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with a sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls, and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. The descriptions here are probably a combination of that describes the attack of the Assyrians, and then many years later, the ultimate attack from the Babylonians. And so the phrases used here are probably a combination of the things that happened in those two different attacks at different times. Verse 1 and 2, we see that instead of a noisy and boisterous city, that's what a city is going to be in its normal life, a normal, boisterous type city. It says the people have gone up to their housetops, apparently to get a glimpse of the enemy, that's there besieging their town, their city outside the gates. And probably there just to bemoan their condition that they're in. It speaks of many being killed, but not by the sword. They're not killed by the sword. So the implication here is they're being killed by starvation, famine, because of the armies laying siege, and they cannot get enough food and water to sustain themselves over time. So many die from famine. Verse 3 speaks of about how their leaders and others are going to try to flee, run away, but then they would be captured anyway, and then actually taken away captive. And this actually happened, of course, when Babylon attacked and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. People that the kings did try to run away, but they couldn't get away, and they were all taken. All their survivors were then taken to Babylon in exile. Skipping down to verses 6 and 7, he uses the term Elam again and the term Kerr to speak of foreign invaders. We saw Elam mentioned and the prophecy against Babylon. And at that point, Elam is mentioned as a province of Persia. Well, at the time of Babylon's attack on Jerusalem, Elam was an ally of Babylon. So there's just a change. They're mentioned in both places, but they actually have a different allegiance in each of those, in those two different places, depending on things that had happened in between. It's not known exactly who Kerr refers to. They may have been associated with the Assyrian army. And if so, well, again, we're having this picture of when the Babylonians attack and also when the Assyrians attack. It may be just kind of that he's speaking just of foreign invaders in general. Jerusalem's gonna have to deal with. And then it says, this valley of vision, the valley is now filled with enemy chariots and horsemen coming to attack, at God's command, coming to attack and judge Jerusalem. Verse 5 speaks of this day of panic. And talks about the walls being broken down. It says that it's the Lord of hosts who has caused this panic. He's caused this subjugation, this confusion in Jerusalem. So they've sinned against God and are now enduring his judgment. Verse 4 speaks of Isaiah's reaction to this. I want to read that for you again. Verse 4, he says, therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision. Again, that should be a hopeful title. But instead, it's panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. So he's weeping bitterly over the fact that here are the people of God being judged by their God for their sin. And he, you remember, he spoke of anguish that he was dealing with, or that people would deal with in general, whenever God would come in judgment. He spoke of the anguish and the horror connected with that. And now he's bringing that over with Jerusalem. Same idea, this grief. One thing I wonder is if there's a connection between his grief with Babylon and his grief concerning Jerusalem. Now, this is just my idea because I didn't find any commentator that brought it out. It was just something that came into my mind. But one of the things I wonder is if part of his grief, part of his anguish here in Jerusalem, is that Jerusalem had become like Babylon. Jerusalem had become Babylon. The people of God, the valley of vision, had become Babylon. And so, to me, I just wonder if there's some connection with the fact of the grief and the anguish that he feels in both of those situations. Matthew Henry gives us a helpful application on this point that we can apply. He says, church privileges, if they be not improved, will not secure men from the judgments of God. The higher any are lifted up in means and mercies, the heavier will be their doom if they abuse them. Jerusalem had so many privileges. That's why it's called the Valley of Vision. They had the revelation of God given to them. And they had come to think many of them, just because of that, just because it had been given to them, they are the people of God, whether they believe in God or not. They're protected in some way, even though they had no genuine faith. I mean, the Pharisees believed that in Jesus' day. They had all these privileges and did not use them. Well, the same thing can happen to us. We can have all kinds of privileges that go along with, say, being born and raised in a Christian family, which are so many privileges and blessings that are connected with that. And just because you're in a Christian family, though, doesn't automatically mean you're a Christian. But there's great blessing that's there that we have to take and use ourselves. Many of us have been blessed in so many ways with the various teachings that we've received and the classes that we've been able to be a part of and books that we've been able to read. I mean, we've got a lot. I mean, I think all of us, probably all of us here, have more revelation than what Jerusalem had in their day. I mean, we have so much that's been given to us. We have committed Christians that we have known, and each one of us could list people that we know who have been such a good example to us as far as their Christian life. It may be family, it may be friends, but we have those examples. We have people that have been praying for us. We have a heritage in our nation, a Christian heritage, so many things that are there that are like blessings, and the danger is to ignore those and to take them for granted and not use them. That's what happened to Jerusalem, and they end up becoming Babylon because they forsook and ignored what they had been given. So it's a reminder to us, be grateful for all we've been given. It's also a challenge, use what you've been given. Pay attention, listen, apply what you hear, and so forth. You're not going to remember all of it. I don't. And I'm sure you don't either. I've got more stuff underlined in books downstairs that I don't under. I open the book again. I think, wow, this was really good. I underlined it, but I don't even remember it. You've got stuff like that too. So it's not going to be a perfection for any of us. But there is this sense that we need to apply and be grateful for what we've been given and use it. Don't put it off to the side and ignore it. The Babylonians, what they would have given to have the kind of revelation that the people in Jerusalem had. So there's a danger in ignoring the privileges that God has given us. The next thing we can learn from this passage is this. It's wise to make preparations for what is to come, but our true dependence must be on the Lord. Look at verses 8 through 11. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. And, oh wait, I'm looking at chapter 21. I just mixed it. Okay, 22, 8 through 11, I'm sorry. And he removed the defense of Judah. And in that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. So the citizens of Jerusalem are making good preparations for coming attacks. It says they gathered together weapons from a storehouse in the forest near them, where they had weapons gathered. They examined the walls of the city and determined where there were breaches, where there were problems in the walls. And then it also says they made sure there was a good water supply so they'd be prepared for the coming siege that was going to happen. And then it says they tore down houses that were apparently unused houses. And they use those rocks and so forth to fortify the weak places in the walls. It says they also made a ditch, really, between the outer wall and the inner wall of the city for greater security and also to fill it with water as well. So their preparations were very thorough, and there was nothing wrong in doing this. They should have prepared. They should have done this kind of thing, being ready for possible attacks when they understood this was a possibility. And we should make good preparations for things that we anticipate are to come. That's important for us to do that. But the indictment against them is in the last part of verse 11. He says, but you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Jerusalem was the city of God. He gave them the city, and he gave them the wonderful privileges that were connected with it. But they did not look to the Lord for help. They did not pray. They did not commit themselves into his hands. They did not give him thanks for all the provisions that he's made. Instead, they ignore the Lord and depend completely on themselves. And that was sin. And that was a great affront to God. We have to be responsible in our life. Don't be a slacker. Work hard. Be diligent. But make sure that you do all that you do for the glory of God and in dependence on Him. Those things have to go together. The final verses of this section are like the last indictment against Jerusalem. So point C is this: it is foolish to mock the Lord when He calls us by His word and by our circumstances to turn to Him. So look at verses 12, 13, and 14. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed Himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Verse 12 makes it clear that God called Jerusalem to repentance. How did He call them to repentance? He says He called them to weeping, to wailing, shaving the head. All these are expressions of repentance. How did He call them? Well, He called them through prophets like Isaiah, calling them to repent and to turn. He also called them through their circumstances, situations, as they see themselves being constantly under attack and under threat from these nations. And so their circumstances and the words of the prophets were calling them to repentance. It's time. But they would not listen. But this goes beyond just not listening. This goes beyond just ignoring what they've been given, because what they do is they mock God. They mock this call. They're having these big parties. They're having these feasts. And even though they've been warned, they're having parties instead. And when it says in verse 13, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die, that is probably things they said mocking the prophetic warning that Isaiah gave them. Oh, we're going to die? Well, let's live it up. Tomorrow we're going to die. That's what the prophet says, right? Let's live it up then. They're mocking him. That's what they're doing. They're mocking the word of God. And then God's judgment on that is sobering. Verse 14, the Lord of hosts revealed Himself to me. He said, surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord of hosts, the God of hosts. So all the way to their death, they would not be forgiven. We don't know where to draw this line, but there comes a point that you can reject the Lord so much that there is no place left for repentance. And again, I'm not the one who's going to draw that line for you, but it's a reality. There comes a point where there's no room left for the repentance. And these people, like I said, they didn't just reject the Lord. They turned and were mocking the Lord. One thing this might remind you of is Jesus gave a similar warning to the Pharisees. They not only rejected Him, that in a very real sense, they mocked Him. They said that Jesus, not only do we not believe you, we think what you're doing by the hand of Satan. You're in league with Satan. It's Satan who you are serving. And again, Jesus says, you're not going to be forgiven that kind of sin. This is an encouragement. Again, on the good side, the positive side, make good use of the privileges, the godly, God-honoring privileges that have been given to you. Make good use of those. And at the same time, pay attention when there's warnings, because we all have warnings in our life as well. We don't live righteously all the time. There's time God gets our attention as well, saying, you need to address this. Don't just ignore it, and especially don't mock it. But listen, pay attention. That's part of using the privileges that God has given us. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Oftentimes your word is a sobering word, but there's all kinds of hope in these verses as well, but it's also very sobering. Lord, I ask first that you would help us as Christians, first off, to be grateful and to recognize all the blessing that you've given us in our life. You have given us so much. I mean, most people in most places in the world would be envious of all the opportunities that we have to know you and to worship and to read and to study and be taught and just so many different things. Thank you so much for those great privileges. And Lord, help us. Help us to have ears to hear. Help us to have eyes that see and really understand. Help us to make good use of the things that you have given us. Help us to make good use, too, of the warnings that you give us, to not just put aside those convictions of the Spirit that are there. Help us to make good use of that as well. We also just want to call our attention to this, because you may be one who has not received Christ, and you've received all kinds of privileges too, but you've never really put your faith in Christ. You have never really committed your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord. Again, there's a warning here. Don't keep putting that off. Don't keep ignoring those things. Respond to what the Lord has been teaching you and showing you in all these different avenues that are available to you. And I would encourage you to receive Christ as your Savior. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner, that I have not measured up to what you call me to be. But I thank you for what Christ has done on my behalf. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior and as my Lord. I want to follow him for the rest of my days. If you want to make a note on your tear-off that would signify that, you want to talk about that, do that, and we can talk about that another time. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together this morning. And part of what we do in preparing for the Lord's Supper is to ask the Lord to search our hearts. And so, are there some things, maybe things that we've talked about this morning, that might lead us to search our hearts before we take the Lord's Supper, reminding us of what Christ has done on our behalf in his death and burial and resurrection? Let's search our hearts first. First, Lord, I ask that you would search our hearts. Let me put it that way. And that you would show us anything that we need to confess to you this morning as sin. Lord, we thank you that part of what you've revealed to us is your word that says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Lord, we apply that. We receive that. We have all sinned. And as we confess our sins, we receive the forgiveness that's been provided for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.